Hey, would you pray with me? Let's just bow our heads right now. So beautiful. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to pray for you right now. If you can relate to Jesse's story. Maybe some of you right now are thinking, I pretty much feel like I am lying on my back in the mud getting rained on with a broken ankle, and I am looking up to heavens saying, God, why? Maybe it's because of some problems you're having right now with your kids. Maybe it's because of financial difficulties, problems at work, problems in your marriage, a sin problem that you can't seem to overcome, some addiction, problems with old age, problems with your parents' old age, or just despair that's hanging over you like a dark cloud and you just don't know why. And just with every eye closed and every head bowed, as they say, if you can relate to that, if you kind of feel like that right now, would you just slip up your hand so that I can pray for you specifically? I appreciate the transparency of the people who are raising their hands. Father, you see all these hands going up right now. And I don't know most of these people what issues they're dealing with, but your Holy Spirit, you know what issues they're dealing with better than they know. And God, I pray that you would, in the midst of all of the pain, give them the courage to speak those healing words of praise where they just say, I don't know what's going on, but hallelujah. God, I want to praise you even in the midst of my suffering, because I believe that ultimately you will get me through this. God, I just pray for fortitude, for steadfastness, for perseverance. I pray that if anybody whose hand was raised is feeling like giving up right now, that they would not give up. That they would persevere, knowing that they truly are blessed by you and they will again live a life where they sense those blessings. God, we pray for healing tonight. And we pray then in Jesus' name, amen. What a powerful ministry. Let's thank Jesse again. That's good. And the whole band, really good. Powerful stuff. Hey, I've really enjoyed being with you. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow morning also because Bill was so kind to take my slot on Tuesday night. On Tuesday, the church was honored by the Santa Cruz City Council, which I didn't know was aware that church existed. And so that was quite a big thing for us to get that honor. And we were really, really gratified to be able to have a chance to be there thanks to Bill. So thank you so much, Bill. And Bill, Bill, get up here. Come on up, Bill, because, like, should Bill not come on up here to the stage here? Okay, just come on up for just a second here, Bill, because I just want to tell people why I admire you, Bill. But just turn around, look at this specimen right here. Bill, here's why I admire Bill, because not only is he a great speaker and a great guy, but his optical fashion sense has truly influenced a generation. Just kind of jut that chin out. Let us see your glasses there. Because, Bill, we talked already how, Bill, you've influenced Ralphie from A Christmas Story. We all agree with that. But it goes much further than that. For generations now, Bill has influenced the counterculture. So many people modeling themselves after Bill and his eyewear, Johnny Depp, John Lennon. But it goes much further than that. The movies, Harry Potter even modeled himself after Bill, but it goes even further than people just wearing your glasses, Bill. It goes down to the point of people actually looking just like Bill in a slight disguise. I think some of these people might be Bill if you just look at them kind of with your eyes sort of squinted a little bit. For example, Ozzy Osbourne, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, to me, this is Bill with long hair. You got the glasses. They're just tinted a little bit. There's Psy from the Gangnam Style video. It's a Korean Bill, is what it is, right there. And of course, the celebrity of celebrities that Bill resembles in every way, Dr. Bunsen of the Muppets. Bill Butterworth, ladies and gentlemen. Good. Thank you, Bill, very much. That is Bill. That's a puppet version of Bill right there. Hey, grab your message notes. Jesus Journey is the name of the series this week that I've been doing. And if you're just popping in for tonight, let me explain. This ties into a book that we wrote. And the book ties into videos that we filmed on site in Israel. And you can see these on our website, JesusJourneyBook.com, and they're absolutely free. And the whole experience is about discovering the mysteries of the world of Jesus. And tonight we're going to zoom in on the hidden meanings of the miracles of Jesus. And right up front, let me just admit something here. From our 21st century perspective, the miracles of the Bible can seem downright weird. You might have heard the old one about a 9-year-old boy who's asked by his mom what he learned in Sunday school that day. And he goes, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us about how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a secret mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he gets to the Red Sea, he has his engineers build a pontoon bridge and all the people walk across safely. Then he uses his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and call in an airstrike. They send in bombers to blow up the bridge and all the people are saved." And his mom says, "Now, is that really what your teacher taught you?" And he says, "Well, no, Mom, but if I told you the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." And that's the way we feel about miracles from our modern perspective. We can think the miracles are just about, well, I guess they had terrible doctors and they didn't know how to diagnose epilepsy. And so Jesus healed a few of these people with kind of positive thinking or something. But the miracles are about much, much more than that. Even if you have a hard time believing in miracles today, to understand Jesus, you have to look at the miracles. Large crowds followed Jesus precisely because he did miracles. Friends and foe alike admitted, "Hey, this guy does miracles." His enemies accused him of doing miracles because he was in league with the devil, but they never denied the miracles. In fact, our earliest historical source outside the Bible about Jesus is the first century historian Josephus, and he called Jesus a doer of startling deeds. The Jewish Talmud mentions Jesus. Did you know that? It calls him a miracle worker. The Quran mentions Jesus. Did you know that? It calls him a miracle worker. Even in modern universities, there's been a shift in scholarship away from whether or not Jesus did miracles to what the miracles meant. Because actually, the miracles are never what gets the crowd excited or what turns his opponents against him. It's what these people realize the miracles mean. The miracles of Jesus have meanings that are often hidden to us, because we're not living in their world. So how do we, 2,000 years later, understand what the miracles meant to the people then? Well, one key is to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are the oldest Jewish writings outside the Bible in existence, discovered in these caves in 1947. They date to, during, and many before the lifetime of Jesus, and as a result, they're kind of a time capsule through which we can glimpse the fears and the hopes of the people of the day. How the people felt oppressed by the Romans. How the people believed that one day God would send his Messiah to set up a perfect kingdom. That's all in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here is how the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written, and we know by radiocarbon dating and all kinds of stuff that they were written, these particular scrolls were written before the life of Jesus Christ. Here's how the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community that wrote these, said that people would recognize the Messiah when the Messiah showed up. One scroll discovered in cave number 4 says, "The heavens and the earth will obey God's Messiah. He will heal the sick, resurrect the dead, and to the poor announce glad tidings." That's how you'll know it's the Messiah. The scrolls also have a large copy of Isaiah, which says, "When the Messiah comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So miracles were part of the job description of the Messiah. And then Jesus shows up and he acts just like the Messiah. And so it's like, this is the guy. The miracles were more than just healings. They were the resume of the Messiah. They proved who Jesus was to these people. And then, Each individual miracle is full of meaning that we can miss. But the people then saw the meanings. For example, hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Elijah had raised a widow's son from the dead. And then Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead, exactly like Elijah did, dramatically announcing to the people, one like Elijah is here. Another prophet, like the ones that walked around here hundreds of years ago, another one of those has shown up. And then, just as Moses fed the people in the wilderness, Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness, dramatically saying, a liberator of the people, just like Moses, is here again. And the people start going crazy. It's the Messiah. He's a prophet, just like Elijah. He's a liberator, just like Moses. And then Jesus raises the ante. The Hebrew scripture said, only God can calm a storm. And then Jesus calms a storm and does many other miracles, saying, not only am I prophet, not only am I a liberator like Moses, I am divine. And all of these first miracles he does up in Galilee, his headquarters that we talked about last night, but a few times each year he pops down to Jerusalem. And he does a miracle or two each time. And these miracles in Jerusalem also each have specific meanings. Each one of the miracles he does down in Jerusalem seems designed to deliberately, basically, poke the religious leaders in their eyes. Now, what am I talking about? I want to zoom in today on just one of those first Jerusalem miracles. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, even though Jerusalem is south of Galilee by the compass, the Bible describes it as going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was higher in elevation than Galilee. Galilee was at or below sea level. Jerusalem was about 3,000 feet high. So the weather was different and everything, and you had to go up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, it says, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Press pause, little Discovery Channel moment here. For a long time, critics of the Bible said, John is making this story up because there was no such pool in Jerusalem. How can one pool be surrounded by five covered colonnades? It makes no sense. They thought that John was describing a pentagon-shaped pool, and there are none of those in Israel. And so they were saying, well, John is clearly speaking symbolically here. And Jesus really didn't do this miracle. This is all just sort of mythic language. Well, in 1956, archaeologists digging under St. Anne's Church, just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, unexpectedly dug up the ruins of this pool. And they found the remnants of the five covered colonnades from the time of Christ. Here's what it looked like in Jesus' day. The Temple Mount there in the background with the giant fortress of Antonia, where the Roman legionaries were stationed in the foreground. There you see the pool. Now, we now know it was a rectangular pool about the size of a football field with a colonnade on each side, one, two, three, four, and a fifth colonnade dividing the pool into two separate sections, one on each side of that fifth colonnade, four on each side, one in the middle. That adds up to five, just as John says. And you can go there today if you want to. And you can see the very 2,000-year-old steps into the pool that the people in this story in the Bible walked on to get down into this pool. It is amazing to think these aren't recreations. These aren't later steps. These are the steps. It happened right here on these steps. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a legend about this pool because the pool would bubble up every once in a while. Probably an underground spring caused this. And the legend was that an angel invisibly stirred the pool, and the first person to reach the water in those random moments would be miraculously healed, or so it was thought. And that was another Bible mystery that people didn't understand. What was that legend all about? Where did that come from? Well, now we know. This pool was an Asclepion. An Asclepion is a shrine to the Roman god of healing. He was named Asclepius, and these pools were all over the ancient world. When you went to an Asclepion, you bought a clay model of the body part that you wanted healed. And you see these here, these were all clay models of body parts that they've discovered in the bottom of the ruins of an Asclepion. You had a clay model of the body part you wanted healed, which, by the way, vendors would helpfully sell right next to the pool. And then you toss in your clay limb as an offering. And at this pool, you'd hope you get healed when the pool bubbled if you were the first to win the race to the water. And again, the way they know that this pool was an Asclepion is that they find piles of these old clay limbs at the bottom of the ruins of the pool. And for me, this is just a pathetic example of what so many people are reduced to, you know, focusing on their pain, on their misery, on their loss instead of God. But this explains this next verse. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Why? It was an Asclepion. We know now. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Why? Well, in those days, if you were disabled, you weren't allowed to go up into the Jerusalem temple to worship. Now, for us, this is hard to imagine, but in those days, the law said, quote, no man who has a physical flaw may approach the altar. A blind man, one who's lame, one who has a broken leg or arm, and it goes on. Now, originally, this restriction applied only to the priests, but in Jesus' lifetime, the religious leaders were applying it to everybody. Why? The thinking was, well, if you're disabled, you must have sinned against God, because he's obviously punishing you, so it's like karma, you deserve it. And because of that kind of thinking, no disabled people were allowed to go up to the temple to worship, and so they lingered here, outside the Temple Mount, hoping for some help from this place of superstition. And so imagine this scene 2,000 years ago. As somebody put it, this is a really cruel pool. Because who do you think were the first people to win the race to the pool every single time? The truly disabled people? Not a chance. It was the guy with the ingrown toenail, you know? It was the guy with a headache who could make it to the pool first. The really hurting people, the lame people, the blind people, the paralyzed people, they'd never win the race. And so they were doomed to never being healed. And often the really hurting people are the ones who are doomed in any performance-oriented religious system, like the one that was in operation at this pool and the one that's in operation at a lot of churches. Well, verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him stretched out by the pool and knew how long he had been there, he said, do you want to get well? Now, I wonder in 38 years how many people ever talked to the guy on their way up to the temple. Well, Jesus does. Sir, the invalid replied, I have nobody to help me into the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else always gets down ahead of me. And then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. What an awesome story. This is all about how God changes me and you. Jesus is deliberately contrasting the way God works, the way Jesus works with the way the typical human religion tends to work. He's contrasting the way God does religion versus the way man does religion. See, tonight, physically, you may not be hurting like the man in this story, but chances are there are people here who feel crippled, hobbled in some other way. Again, as I said in the prayer, maybe you're addicted to something, to alcohol or drugs or cheeseburgers, or donuts, or something else, or it could be something else crippling you, a broken heart, or broken dreams, or broken relationships. It's still there, it's still broken, and it's not healing. And maybe you're going, not me, I'm cool. I don't need anything, I'm not hurting. Well, then you might be diseased with pride. And so how can you be changed? Well, in this story, there's really two options. The system or the Savior. Three plot points that I want to go over very quickly. The first thing that happens in this story is this. I need to admit my methods have been ineffective. Because this man had been at it for 38 years. 38 years of total commitment to the same plan for healing that was not working. Can you relate to that? People tell me, I've tried to quit 100 times and just can't do it. Well, maybe it's time to try a different method. At some point, you just got to admit, what I'm trying is not working. Verse 5 tells us this man had been there 38 years trying the same exact solution, and every single time it had failed. It's the 12-step definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, right? Yet this is such a human thing to do. How often are we this man? And then the second plot point, this man has to honestly answer Christ's crucial question in verse 6. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been there. Now pause a second. That phrase, Jesus saw him. I love that Jesus sees the guy. Everyone else had just been walking right past. Sees what can happen in his life. The other day, somebody showed me this. It's a report card from 1949, and I don't know if you can read that, but it says in part, it has been a disastrous first half. His work has been far from satisfactory. His prepared stuff has been badly learnt. And later on, it says, several times he's been in trouble because he will not listen, but will insist on doing his work in his own way. Now look at the bottom there. I believe he has ideas about becoming a scientist. On his present showing, this is quite ridiculous. And this poor guy gets an F grade, 231 points out of a possible 550. Now notice the name on this report card is Gurdon. This was John Gurdon's report card when he was about 14. And in case you're thinking, that name sounds familiar to me, well, the other day, John Gurdon won the Nobel Prize for Biology. Obviously, because he has perfected the steely stare. But that junior high biology teacher just couldn't see the potential right in front of him. He looked right past John Gurdon because John Gurdon couldn't do science the way the textbook said. But the reject became prized. And that's what Jesus does to this guy. So one question this story raises is, who do you allow to assign your value? Other people may look right past you, but Jesus sees you, and he loves you. You know, a woman told me the other day, you're a pastor. Oh, at Twin Lakes. I don't go to church. I said, really? Tell me more about why you don't. She says, well, I stopped going when I was 12 or 13. Really? Why? And this is what she told me. Well, because we'd sing that song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, in Sunday school. And she said, I loved that song. I longed to be held by Jesus and loved. But except for that song, we never heard anything about his love. All of Sunday school, except for that one song, was all about, are you behaving yourself? Are you being a good boy or a good girl? And she told me, at 12 or 13, I just decided to go somewhere else where I was loved. Wow. The religious people in this story sentenced this guy to this dark pool. But Jesus finds him and loves him. And this is the way his followers should see people around us too. Don't just rush up to the temple. Look around. Who are the people in need? Do we rush on driven by our agenda, or do we stop and see and help? And then the whole hinge of the plot of the story is the next line. Jesus says, do you want to get well? And the word well there is related to our English word hygiene. It literally means wholeness. Jesus is not asking him, do you want that body part healed? Remember all those body parts they toss in? He's literally saying, do you want to be made whole? And I love that he's saying this in a temple to a Roman god of healing full of body parts. He's saying it's not about the body part. What God is interested in is your wholeness, your completion, your balance. And this is God's question to us all the time. This is his offer. Do you want to be made whole? You with a broken heart, broken spirit, broken dreams, addiction, anger, anxiety. Do you? Do you really want to be healed? Really made whole? Now, why would Jesus ask this? Why would I not want to be healed of my affliction? Well, here's a few reasons. I actually jotted these down in my Bible. These are not my idea. I'm not sure who said these originally. I think it might have been Rick Warren. But why would I not want to be healed of my affliction? Here's what I jotted down on the margins of my Bible around John chapter 5. One, I'm familiar with it. Like the man in this story, maybe you've had your affliction for a long time. It's like an old pair of shoes. Maybe they're not the best for running, but they're comfortable. You're familiar with it. Second reason, a lot of the defects that we have, we say, well, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm identified with it. We confuse our identity with our defects. In fact, complete this sentence for me in your mind. It's just like me to be... It's just like me to be a doubter. Or it's just like me to be a workaholic. It's just like me to be overweight. That's just who I am. It's just like me to be worried and anxious all the time. Just like me to be fearful. It's just like me to lose my temper. That's me. And if you say, well, you know, I always drink too much on airplanes. What's going to happen the next time you get on a plane? You're going to drink too much. And subconsciously, you know why it's so hard to be made well? You're afraid, if I really let go of this, will I still be me? If I let go of the anger or whatever, will I still be me? This has been a part of me for so long. The third reason I might not want to be made whole is I'm discouraged by it. I'm giving up. I'm feeling helpless. It may have been 5 years or 10 or 15 or 20 or 38 years that you've faced it. You're just discouraged. Or fourth, I'm rewarded by it. There's a payoff. Feels good. Or it gives me an excuse to fail. Or it gets me attention. Or it allows me to control people. There's some kind of payoff. Now, how does this man respond? Notice he does not answer Jesus' question, does he? Do you want to be made whole? He doesn't say yes or no. He says, well, sir, I have nobody to help me when I get into the pool, when the water's stirred, when I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me. He doesn't say yes or no. He says, I can't. Do you want to be made whole? It's impossible. And maybe surprisingly, Jesus' answer basically is, right, exactly. He was a lame man who was depending on a foot race to get healed. There was no way this was going to work. It is impossible. And the point is, this is the story of all of us. We're all sinners, and we can all get it into our heads that we just need to try a little bit harder, and we can beat this thing. But we can't. We are lame men in a foot race. It's impossible to win that way. We can't get healed that way. We can't get saved that way. We need to receive God's grace. We are lost without grace, like the theme for this week is. And that's the third plot point. I need to act in faith on the offer Christ makes. Just receive his grace. That's all. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And by the way, I love that the word walk there in the original verb tense means keep on walking. Not get up and take a tentative step or two, but get up and walk on. Walk out of here. Don't look back. And it says, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And that's all he had to do was take Christ at his word. 38 years. And boom, he's healed. Now, what does this story mean? Again, all the miracles had meanings. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John never uses the term miracles. John calls them all signs. They're all signs pointing to something. And so what does this miracle mean? That if you're sick, Jesus will always heal you instantly of any disease? Of course not. He didn't even heal everybody then. And by the way, if somebody around you is not healed, please do not ever say to them, well, you must not want to be healed. That's not what this means. But this miracle means something. It is an object lesson. It's a sign. So what does it mean? I believe it's showing how God always works in every single case, that it's always by his grace and not our effort. In fact, another thing I love about the story, if you really start studying the Gospels, and I mean particularly the Gospel of John, but all the Gospels, there's just so many layers to them. Jesus was so clever. That Jesus, he was a smart cookie. Well, he was, because look where he chose to do this. Bethesda was the ancient name of this pool where this happened. It had been this Hebrew pool. It was co-opted by the Romans in the first century. But this is an old Aramaic name made of two words that are related to ancient Hebrew. Beit, which means house, and chesed, which means grace or mercy. So Bethesda means house of grace. People had turned it into a house of superstition, a house of legalism, yet another house of human effort. But Jesus comes along and turns it back into a house of grace. There's no formula, just sovereign grace. The man hadn't done anything worthy of healing. He was, in fact, incapable of getting it. Jesus simply picks him and offers him a complete gift, the gift of wholeness. In fact, look at these 3 points in your message here. You could summarize them simply like this. The 3 points are: admit my methods have been ineffective, answer Christ's crucial question, then just act in faith. And you could summarize them this way, and this isn't original for me. This is a guy who's in our church who's in recovery in 12-step groups. He said, hey, you know how you could summarize them? It's something that 12-step people say. That first point you could summarize by saying, I can't. I can't. My methods have been ineffective. That second point, answer Christ's crucial question, can be summarized with two words: he can. And that third question, act in faith, can be summarized: I'll let him. I can't, he can, I'll let him. And those are the exact 3 plot points of this story. But there's a postscript. Don't expect everyone to be happy or healed. This is very important. In verse 10, the religious leaders stopped the healed man. The religious leaders, and they said, what? It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bedroll around. It's against the rules. Here, this poor guy had been waiting for 38 years to get healed, and then it happens on the wrong day of the week. See, they had rules. You couldn't work on the Sabbath, and by carrying his bedroll, he was working, and so they just skipped entirely over this great miracle. I heard a pastor say that I totally relate to this. It's kind of like when people come up to me and they go, did you know that one of the church greeters is around the corner of the church smoking a cigarette? Like they want me to, like, you know, go up to them and strip him of his greeter badge or something. Really, what is he? I always say, was it a tobacco cigarette? Yes. Well, that's progress. I know this guy. That's progress, you know? Stop complaining. Just be glad they're here. You know, our timing is not God's timing. Jesus may just decide to take care of somebody's life in a different order than you want him to. But he knows best. Don't be like these guys. Don't be kind of an accidental Pharisee judging other people for not coming up to your standards. Instead, rejoice they're there and they're on the path to healing. And there's actually a postscript that's not in your notes. The Bible says that later Jesus finds this guy in the temple and he says this very intriguing word to him: now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. What's this all about? Like, don't ever sin again or God will zap you. No, he's saying don't stay in a lifestyle of sin. You see, some people, when they hear about being saved by grace, not works, think, that's awesome. That means I can sin all I want. Jesus will always restore me, make me whole instantly every time. And Jesus is just saying, listen, you do reap what you sow. He's saying God does lavish his grace on you, but sin has consequences. He's saying to this man, don't think you're bulletproof now. You're not saved to sin. You're saved to serve. So don't waste your saved life. But the big question this story poses really is this: am I focused on a performance-based system? like this man was at the pool, like the religious leaders were at the temple, or on the gracious Savior. You know, let me wrap it up with this. One thing I love about this story that's often overlooked is that Jesus goes to one person. And that's how Jesus is. He goes one-on-one. He doesn't announce to the whole crowd, hey, let's have a mass healing. Why doesn't he do that? Because this is how Jesus always operates. He's always about the one-on-one relationship. All through the Gospels, he always makes it personal. He says, are you willing? Will you follow me? Do you believe this? And this is why even if you've grown up in a church, it's always a personal choice. Do you want to get well? And however you're hurting today, Jesus is saying to you tonight, get up now. You've been hurting long enough. Take up your mat and walk. Stop staring at the pool of misery. Stop obsessing on your problem. Stop tossing the broken pieces of your life into the pool. Plop, plop, plop. And stop trying to get there on your own. Turn it all over to Jesus. Nothing else has worked anyway for 38 odd years, so there's nothing to lose. And the promised Savior is here. And that means anything can happen in your life. That means you're not doomed to stay there sitting at the pool of sorrow. That means you can walk on. That means there is a future for you full of potential that right now you're not even imagining. Because Jesus is here to do a miracle in your life. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? And I'm going to lengthen our time together by just 3 minutes after our prayer because I want us to respond in a song. Let's pray. Lord, we're here before you as weak, as broken people. We admit that we are utterly unable to heal ourselves. Some of us are here tonight and we barely made it to camp. We just feel miserable. We feel like our lives, our psyche is like that picture we saw of all the body parts, we've just been fractured. And so, God, we want to open ourselves to your power. And we want to receive the future you want to create in our lives. We trust you. And maybe some of us for the first time are saying, Jesus, I want to turn it all over to you today. I don't understand. I have a feeling this guy at the pool, he didn't understand. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But he just figured, what do I have to lose? And so God, help us to pick up our mat and walk on. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand with me? Sometimes it's so helpful, spiritually therapeutic, to respond to God in a song that's essentially a prayer. And that's what this song is. And so make this song your prayer to God as we sing together.